Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Let us pray. In the unexpected moments and modes of thy visitation, O God, may we be enabled by thy Spirit to stand before thee, and having done all, to stand. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The responsive reading this morning is taken from the 84th Psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. It is always a privilege for us to have Dr. John M. Lewis, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, to be the speaker in our worship service. Dr. Lewis received his BA degree from Stetson University, his master's degree and doctor's degree in theology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. He has held pastorates in Florida, Kentucky, Virginia. He taught theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary from 1956 through 1958. Then he taught at Meredith College for 2 years and has been pastor of the First Baptist Church in Raleigh for the last 5 years. Recently, when an Episcopalian rector in Raleigh introduced Dr. Lewis to an audience, he introduced him as the thinking man's Baptist. I should like to present him to you in the same introduction this morning. Dr. Lewis.
For our reading this morning, I want to use Philip's translation of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. The truth is that although of ourselves we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Halford Luckett makes much of Harold Lamb's story of Alexander the Great, who on his conquest of the East had marched his armies across Asia Minor and then into the great continent of Asia itself. Other explorers and conquerors had been there before him. They had provided maps and charts for the armies of Alexander. But the day came when the maps no longer availed. They were pushing into new territory where no one had been before. And in his inimitable style, Luckett says they just marched off the face of the map. The world kept on going, but the maps ran out. It seems to me this is a pretty apt description of where we are in our world. Old maps, old ideas, old philosophies, old values, even old religious ideas are no longer adequate. So the title for this meditation this morning is Wanted, A New Theological Map for Baptists. For I think the situation applies to us as we seek to be faithful to God's calling, as we seek to witness to Him and to our understanding of the gospel. And what I want to do this morning is to cite a few basic Baptist distinctives and report to you from the front line of the pastorate how we are hard put to it to make these truths relevant and plain and creative and redemptive for people in our day, unless, and the burden of my message will follow this, unless we are able with new creative insights to counterbalance some of these old distinctives, some of which that have almost gone to seed on our hands, as far as saying something to the man in the pew today. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we must realize that as Baptists, we have hammered away at a certain set of distinctives so long that we have been blinded to other emphases in the gospel that need to be stressed. And it has happened to us as it happens to your old tire on your car. Things get eccentric. They get off-center, and you have to go and let somebody put a few pieces of lead around the rim to balance the wheel. And this is my basic concern this morning, simply to throw out by way of suggestions what has become plain to me in the pastoral ministry, what needs to be done to balance Baptist thought, that we may continue to be faithful witnesses to the gospel and the good stewards of the gospel for the sake of the Lord. And all I can do this morning is simply to throw out some of these by way of suggestion, not claiming that I have myself discovered or arrived at what must be the final and definitive position. No man can do this. We must always stay on the growing edge of thought and of reality and of meeting people where they are with the gospel. But let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Out of the burden of the thought that what is needed for our day is a new theological map for Baptists. We have been notorious, for example, in our emphasis on the individual in religion. And of course, the New Testament is plain about this. God can only save us one by one. And John's gospel, in a most beautiful way, in his literary style, emphasizes the necessity of the individual personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Faith must be one's own. We are not saved by proxy. And on and on and on, as Baptists, we have rung the changes on this tremendous emphasis, which is a true emphasis, on the freedom of the individual, the faith of the individual, the personal response of the individual. But what I've come to be concerned about in this emphasis is that we have not said enough to our people that while salvation is personal, it never is private. The very language we use out of the New Testament, that we are born again. We go through this beautiful and marvelous figure of speech about salvation as new birth. But we forget that when one is born into a family, he inevitably and irrevocably enters into relationship with other brothers and sisters who are in the family. A relationship that cannot be evaded and it cannot be ignored. Not only so, but this tremendous emphasis on the individual as such, I think, has lessened our awareness of the ethical responsibility we have for the other person in our society. We see it cropping up in very interesting ways in many church meetings, even in deacons' meetings, where the notion is that everybody's interpretation of the scripture is just as good as everybody else's. Don't we believe in the freedom of the individual? And on the distortions occur. And I think we need, as Baptists, to start emphasizing now as a counterweight to this, that salvation is personal but never private. We belong as a brother and sister in the faith to everyone else who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, regardless of his communion, regardless of his color and creed. We belong to the spiritual family of God. Indeed, Baptists have insisted all the way along in regard to the ecumenical movement that the real oneness of Christ among his people is a spiritual bond. But if we really believe that as Baptists, then it seems to me we would have the courage and the daring and risk of faith to enter into relationships with our brothers and sisters in the faith in order to make this spiritual oneness a reality in the lives of people and certainly in the life of the church. Our emphasis on individualism must be balanced by our awareness of and concern for the communal relationship of the Christian to other Christians, both in the individual congregation and in the larger family of God throughout the whole inhabited earth. This very notion of balancing individual freedom with the concept of belonging to the other Christian can have tremendous effect on the importance of the church itself and of worship in the church for those who belong to the church. But an overemphasis on individualism wreaks havoc with public worship, where we somehow communicate to people that they are simply an individual before God, so that when they come to church, they sit there in little invisible insulated bags of their individuality. And we seldom sense or achieve a sense of being one body in which our individuality is lost, not our personality or personal relationship, but our individuality is lost in the mystic oneness of becoming together the body of Christ in the church. Take, for example, what our emphasis on separation of church and state has brought us to. Here again is a necessary emphasis, but as in each one of these Baptist distinctives, we must see them over against the historical context out of which they arose. And we have rung the changes on this concept of religious freedom in terms of the separation of church and state as being the best relationship between the church and state. And yet unconsciously this has communicated to our people what may be the most serious spiritual problem we have on our hands in Christendom. And that is the division of life into secular and sacred. Because what has happened with an emphasis here is that our folks have jumped to the conclusion that the separation of church and state really means the separation of religion from life. And this is the way it practically functions in the lives of so many of our people. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Render unto God the things that belong to God. And we have thought this means a separation of the two. And on the horizontal plane, we have to work this out in the political culture to mean a separation of church and state. When all the while what Christ was talking about was a vertical relationship in which God remains sovereign Lord above the state, but Caesar has his due because the state is ordained of God as that institution in the natural order for the ordering of life as man lives with his fellow man in culture and in society. But when we've reached the point where this means the separation of religion from life and we've divided the secular into the sacred, we have contributed to this compartmentalization of life in which politics is politics and business is business, my social life is my social life, and over here is a corner where we practice religion. But the time has come upon us when, because of the desperate and sinister forces let loose in the world, we must rethink what we mean by the proper relationship of church and state for our day. And it may well be that historically we have been brought to the place where only in a pluralistic society like our own can a relationship of cooperation be worked out between government and religion so that both remain free, discharging their responsibilities, and yet allowing us some way to bring the lordship of God to bear upon men in every area of their life. Unless we move in this direction, I am convinced we'll move into a new monasticism, a new withdrawal. We'll move into the position where the church itself may be the prime instrument in forcing our own government into an anti-religious stance. We simply have got to work out a way of bringing the lordship of Christ to bear in the political realm. And I think this calls for rethinking what we mean by the relationship of church and state. At one time, historically, the relationship was one of separation. I'm only asking if the time hasn't come now historically in which our understanding of the relationship is to be one of cooperation in order for us to implement the lordship of God throughout all of life. Take again the Baptist emphasis on once saved, always saved. A doctrine that has just wreaked havoc with us in terms of ethical responsibility among our people. Once saved, always saved. And yet if we have read the New Testament as Baptists say they are wont to read as the final rule of faith and policy, we should have discovered a long time ago that there's more to it than that. There are phrases in the New Testament in which it is said, we are saved. And this says something about a finality of God's grace and forgiveness for past sin. It says something about the finality and once for allness of the cross as an objective deed of God unto our redemption. But the New Testament also has such phrases as, we are being saved. There's another aspect and depth to this experience of salvation. And perhaps the most disturbing at all for Baptists would be those phrases when Paul and others say, we shall be saved. This business of once saved, always saved can only apply when we get to heaven and God completes our salvation. I'm convinced that this is the only time the phrase has any valid meaning. Because that's the only time when God will have completed and finished his work of redemption. And I think Kierkegaard is right that in the meantime, all that we can honestly say about ourselves is that we're on our way. Now I know, more than academically, but personally, that the sense of assurance belongs to the well-being of the faith as it is practiced, as the theologians have said. That assurance grows as one is faithful. But what I'm concerned about is having discovered among our people the notion that having been sold on this idea that once saved, always saved, they can justify the strangest ideas and the strangest habits and practices. And one of the most serious consequences, again, has been the separation of ethical obedience from our faith. Now, we have complained about the Catholics having an easy system of grace, cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer would say, where you can just live like the devil and do what you please during the week and go down on Saturday not eating any breakfast, fast a while, and confess to the priest and get your sins forgiven, get the slate wiped clean, and then go out and live like hell the next week and come back the next week. And we have rebelled against that as Baptists. We've rebelled against this priestly mediation, channel of grace idea, and all of that. But at the same time, we have unconsciously, I think, applied Greek philosophy to our concept of salvation, particularly when we interpret the great metaphor that Jesus uses with Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now, we complain about the Catholics having a doctrine of transubstantiation in the communion service, that through the hocus-pocus of the priest, when the magic word is pronounced at the precise point in the Mass, what actually happens is outward appearances remaining the same. The inner essence of the bread becomes real flesh, and the inner essence of the wine really becomes blood, though, according to Aristotle, the outward appearance may remain the same, though the inner essence is changed. This is transubstantiation. But we have used the same pattern of thought in regard to salvation. And we have interpreted salvation to mean being born again produces some kind of transubstantiational change within us, metaphysically, as though our inner essence were changed. And we have misunderstood this phrase, as it speaks to us so beautifully and powerfully about life that is newly given, which then must be nurtured and which must be cared for and which must be taught and which must be guided, which must grow. And that requires attention and that requires commitment. We have failed to see that instead of a strange, magical, metaphysical change taking place inside of us, this figure of speech speaks about a relationship that requires of us an ethical obedience, because this means he has given us the power now to become one of the sons of God. And so entering into that relationship, if we're going to be honest with our salvation, we must speak of it in terms of a beginning of nurture and growth and fruition and completion and consummation. All of it by faith, to be sure, of God's grace. But once saved, always saved. Not yet. There is required of us a surrender and ethical obedience as we are on our way with the aid of God's Spirit and all the other means of grace whereby we grow from glory to glory, as Paul says, into the likeness of our Lord. I wanted to speak about Christ as head of the local congregation, and Baptists have been right about that. This is the only visible expression of the church, the local congregation. And we have said historically through the years that there is nothing that stands between the local congregation and the mystical invisibility of the body of Christ. There are only these two, we have said, as Baptists. Then in the meantime, we have come in with our associations and our conventions and our institutions and put all manner of structures between the local congregation and the mystical body of Christ. Today we are hard put to it as Baptists with serious problems on our hands in trying to understand what really these in-between structures mean as instruments and channels and organizations having to do with the church. Christ as Lord of the local church, I think there is no message more needed in Christendom today than this emphasis and the freedom this gives us in our local congregations. This is why in Baptist life, the minister in the pastoral situation in the pulpit is still the freest of men among us with all of his problems. If that's any enticement to you, the Lord be praised. But what I'm concerned about here is to remind us as Baptists that the phrase body of Christ in the New Testament is never plural. It is always singular. And that whenever you use the phrase body of Christ, if you're going to be honest with the scripture, you're going to have to realize that it embraces all of your brothers and sisters in the spiritual family of God. I get real excited about the Baptist doctrine of the church. If we would just rise up and have the courage and the risk of faith to really live it and to practice it. If there's anybody who can belong to an institutional expression of Christian life and not turn it into idolatry, and I must use a carefully chosen word here, it should be a Baptist. I use the word should because I think this follows from the logic of our doctrine of the church. I must use the word should because there are not enough Baptists who have this understanding and this daring. The body of Christ is never plural. God has been moving strangely among his people across the earth in the last 50, 60 years or more. God's people are finding themselves as belonging to each other in the body of Christ. And when are we going to rise up and cast off the shackles of our Baptist Phariseeism and confess that we belong to our brothers in other communions because there's only one body of Christ? When are we as Baptists going to dare to practice our own doctrine of the church in such wise as to help others in other communions to come to a fuller knowledge of the doctrine of the church? And in the meantime, while we're in fellowship with them, God will be subversively slipping into our minds some contribution from these other fellowships which we desperately need as Baptist Christians. Can I have 2 more minutes? You're very sweet. Because I want to mention one other thing. Just as a suggestion of how in our day we need a new theological map for Baptists. Hold on to the old emphasis, yes, but counterbalance them. Get us back on center. And then see the full implications of them and live them out. And I want to say something about the Baptist doctrine having to do with the Scriptures. We have said as Baptists, the Bible is the final rule for faith and policy in the Christian life and in the church. We have said the Bible is the Word of God. Now, this is not the whole truth, really. That is to say, the Bible is the Word of God, and it isn't the Word of God. As I read the New Testament, and here I'm praying for grace that I walk across these eggshells with delicate steps, tripping the light fantastic. As I read the New Testament, I'm not posing as a final authority here. You recognize that now, don't you? As I read the New Testament, the phrase, the Word of God, in an unqualified sense, applies only to Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God and is Lord of Scripture. Now, the Bible is the Word of God because it witnesses to him in whom God has spoken his great word to us. So that when we speak about getting back to the Bible, unless we get on through the Bible and get back to the mystery of the living Lord himself, the Bible may become verily a barrier between us and the vision of God and what he's up to. Just one other application. We have spoken about the Bible in such wise as to have communicated to our people unconsciously the idea that the Bible has to do with a God who did something a long time ago. We've communicated the idea that the Bible has to do with what God said a long time ago. And we have failed to get over to our people that while this is true, it tells us what God did and said, this is not its only meaning and purpose. That is to say, the Bible is not simply directed toward helping us to hear what God said, but it is a way of teaching us and helping us to know how God speaks to us in our time. And unless we get to this point, I think the Bible will remain a dead book for our people, as it is for a great many of our people. Because we've never helped them to bring it alive in their own experience. We have not helped them to see that the Bible teaches us how to listen to God in our day, how he speaks in our history, how he speaks in the scientific knowledge which we have discovered in the glories and mysteries of his created order. Just as the Hebrews listened to nature in their day, inadequate scientific ideas, but they heard the divine accent. And God is saying so many wonderful things in the realm of our scientific knowledge today. But our people do not have ears to hear or hearts to listen. We Baptists need to do a lot of serious thinking about our biblical idolatry. And this book has got to break loose and let Christ be set free. We can have such a notion about the Bible, the written word here, this book, in such wise that it becomes grave clothes that keep Jesus bound in the death of the tomb, when all the while the very book itself speaks to us about a living Lord who has broken the bonds of death. At this point, again, I think Baptists have a true emphasis, but we've not had the courage to risk the faith to practice it enough. And that is, we have said all the way along that the heart of Christianity, the heart of salvation, the heart of church life, the heart of the whole business is one's personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ, so that we say with the apostles, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when we find out what that means, then we will know the freedom that allow us to take this book completely apart and then put it back together again with God's help and see new light and new truth. To keep up with what's going on. Who would have ever dreamed that all of a sudden Bultmann is a conservative? Who would have ever dreamed that a few months or years or so ago? But he is. You start reading what Hamilton is talking about, and Van Buren and Altizer and some of these other guys, and all of a sudden Bultmann is a great conservative. But you see, if your heart is shackled to Jesus Christ, then you can go all over the universe looking for God's truth and God's light and listening and hearing, talking to any man, to every man, because Christ emerges out of the book as the Word of God in an absolute and unqualified sense. All else, as Paul says, are earthen vessels pointing to his glory. Wanted a new theological map for Baptists. And the final statement, of course, is that that's what you're supposed to be about in a seminary. You are cartographers of the kingdom of God. Your task here is to work out these new maps for us and for our people, for the kingdom of God. I didn't mean to lie. I took 4 minutes. Shall we pray? From the laziness that is content with half-truth, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the arrogance that thinks it possesses all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Through thy eternal and living word, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.